Number 369, you knew I would teach you a new song, didn't you? Another type. This was up there. If Earl thinks he has a long list of songs, I have a longer one. All right. 369. God of the Living Church. I think this is very appropriate to this week and its messages. Let's sing the melody. We'll try to sing the first verse sort of slowly, and you can just follow me. And then we'll sing the second verse. We'll sing melody on the second verse, and then maybe by the third verse we can speed it up just a little bit, and you can add some parts. I think you really like both the music and the message of this song. Do. Yes, Father, we really do need a reviving in our communities. But first of all, Lord, we need a reviving in our own hearts. We know, Lord, that all you need is one flaming witness in each community to attract people to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And I just pray, Lord, with all the potential here in this auditorium, that somehow these men will leave and we will begin to see a rise of faith in every community represented here. Oh God, help us to this end. Bless us today as we open your word. Help us to understand its life-giving realities. And by your Holy Spirit, minister a message to every heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy. This will be a Bible study. And you have an outline in front of you. There also is a song on the back there. We might sing that sometime, but not today. You can take it home and look at it. I think you'll like the words. It's from Isaiah 40. Tremendous message from that chapter. All right. The theme of this book is the fortitude of faith. And the theme verse is, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And I thought we'd do something a little different this year. I'd give you the opportunity to memorize some verses during these days. 2 Timothy 2, 19-26, that begins with, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure." And why don't we try to memorize verses 19 through 21, whoever wishes to do that, and we'll say it tomorrow morning together as a piece of Bible memory. The title of this series is The Fortitude of Faith. I tried to find something that would capture and gather up the themes of this book into one title. I'd like to start by an introduction to the Olympic Games, which was last held in 2016. The athletes of Greece in that game situation march in first because the games began in Greece many years ago. Then the other nations come in alphabetical order. The Olympic flag is raised, trumpets play, cannons salute, and hundreds of doves are released into the air. But the most dramatic moment of this occasion, this introductory ceremony, the most dramatic moment is the lighting of the Olympic flame. Now, 4 weeks before the games begin, they take a flame from Mount Olympus in Greece, and runners do cross-country relays and bring the lighted torch the whole way to where the games are being held. Planes and ships carry this torch across mountains and seas, and it is not permitted to go out, because the flame that burns at the games must be the same fire that was lighted at the Olympic mountains. The final runner carries the torch into the stadium, circles the track, lights the Olympic flame, and that is kept burning till the end of the games. But like I said to you, they consider it an invalid symbol of these games if it's not the same fire that it started out with many thousands of miles before. Thousands of people have to be depended on to keep that flame burning and to make sure that that same fire gets there to those Olympic Games. Well, now, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul is passing the torch. I think it's a very apt illustration. And Paul realizes that many people down through history are going to be responsible for that same fire to be kept burning, and that no strange fire gets introduced. And he realizes that immediately it's going to depend on Timothy. And we're going to see how, especially tomorrow, we're going to see how concerned he was that Timothy not let anything happen to that fire. Now, in 1 Timothy, the great desertion from Paul began. Verse 3 of 1 Timothy 1 says, "Charge some to teach no other doctrine." Uh-oh. There were some people who were starting to teach another doctrine. Chapter 4, verse 1. "In the latter times, some shall fall away from the faith." Notice the word "some" here. Chapter 1, verse 6. "Some have turned aside." Chapter 1, verse 19. "Some have made shipwrecked." Chapter 5, verse 15, "Some are turned after Satan." Chapter 6, verse 10, "Some have been led astray." And chapter 6, verse 21, the essence of which is, "Some have missed the mark." So some were already starting to desert the faith, betray their trust, pass on different fire, even in Paul's day. But when you get to 2 Timothy, you have some turn to all. Let me read it to you. A year later, this "some" has become everybody except just a few people. Verse 15 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. "This thou knowest, that all that are in Asia have turned away from me." Chapter 4, verse 9. "Demas hath forsaken me." Chapter 4, verse 14. "Alexander the coppersmith," who apparently was a believer. If you turn back to 1 Timothy 1:20, he greets an Alexander there. I don't know if it was the same man or not, but it seems like he was a believer. It says, "He did me much evil." It's thought that he was the one that actually turned Paul in and got him arrested. And he tells Timothy at the end of this book, "You stay away from him. He did me much harm." Chapter 4, verse 16. "At my first answer, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. Paul has reached the end. He's facing death practically alone. In just a couple weeks, it's thought that he died. And this was what was going on at the end. Now, I'm trying to get you to understand this man's sense of urgency, this man's sense of loneliness, this man's sense of a crucial time in his life to communicate his last passion of his heart to make sure that the gospel he has preached is preserved. Now, I don't know about you, but there have been many people down through history that have been in similar situations. I think of John Amos Comenius, the last bishop of the old Moravian church started by John Huss back in the 1400s. In the 1600s, Europe was divided up between the Catholics and the Protestants after many years of war between those two, and Czechoslovakia got awarded to the Catholics. And this man was a Moravian bishop, which meant that if you were not a Roman Catholic in that territory, you were going to be persecuted, put to death, or whatever. And so he fled the country up into Germany. But he stood on top of the mountain, the last bishop of that old church that had stood so heroically for much of the gospel, not all of it. I don't agree with everything John Huss's people stood for, and they lost their non-resistance somewhere in the process. So it wasn't a perfect history. But John Amos Comenius stood for that faith. And he stood on the top of the mountain and he looked back and he said, "What I have done in Czechoslovakia is a hidden seed that someday will bring forth much fruit." So here's a man in a similar situation to Paul. I'll finish that story later on. Now, he longs for the companionship of Timothy. Only Luke was with him, his historian and his companion. And he wants Timothy with him. Timothy was Paul's spiritual child. He was begotten in his first missionary journey at Lystra. You remember Paul was stoned there. And we're not told what happened, but apparently like Paul looking on the stoning of Stephen, and like little Peter Walpot looking at George Blaurock being burned at the stake, he looked there and something happened to his heart. And he committed himself to the cause. I'm imagining that a little bit. But when Paul returns on his second missionary journey, here's this Timothy at this place of stoning. All right? Now, Timothy was not the person you probably would have chosen to commit all of this trust to. Let me tell you a little bit about Timothy. He seems to have been a bit timid. That's why Paul says, "God has not given us a spirit of fear. Timothy, stir up the fire that's in your heart." It seems as though he was a bit fearful, because we're told in 1 Corinthians 16:10 that when he comes to the saints at Corinth, they're to make sure he can be with them and not be in fear. So here's this timid man, the young man. He also apparently had physical ailments. We all know that Paul told him to take a little wine for his stomach's sake and for his many infirmities. So here's a man not too strong physically, not too strong psychologically, but very strong spiritually. And that's the kind of person you want. Not the person who's strong necessarily physically. Not the person who's strong necessarily even psychologically. But a person like Timothy. Because when you turn to Philippians, Paul says, "I have no man like this young man." He has always been faithful. He doesn't think of himself. Paul loved this man. He admired his outstanding personality traits. He knew he could count on Timothy. None of Paul's companions are mentioned as often as Timothy. And none of them are with him as constantly in all the dangers he went through than Timothy. He was sent by Paul on difficult errands. He was willing to dare despite his shyness and his physical weakness. You know, courage is not to be without fear. Courage is to move ahead in spite of your fears. Somebody said courage means being the only one who knows you're afraid. And that was Timothy. He was a man of courage. You wouldn't have expected that given his physical and psychological makeup. But this man was a man you could depend on despite those weaknesses. He was a spiritual giant.
And Paul is passing the torch to Timothy. And these are his last words. Now, we all know that a man's last words are his most significant words. All his opinions and all his preferences have gone to the board, and he's down to the non-negotiable essentials of what he wants to have communicated and what he wants to have happen. And so his passion is stronger than ever in this book. I've always loved this book. In 1 Timothy, we have him saying, I charge you to do this, I charge you to do this, I charge you to do this, I charge you. You can go through. There are about six, I didn't count them, but probably at least a half a dozen charges he gives in 1 Timothy. We don't have time to look at them. But in this book, the charges have become challenges. He's not just charging Timothy. He's saying, stir up the gift of God. Be not ashamed. Be strong. Endure. Study. Shun. Continue. Preach the word in season, out of season. Do you sense the urgency of those verbs? Now, Paul gives Timothy some incentives. We're just sort of doing an overview of the book here. He gives him some incentives. Here are some of them. Paul's own example of boldness and victory amid suffering. He talks to Timothy about that. We're going to look at it in this first chapter. That's the first thing that Paul gives him as an incentive. Look, Timothy, look what I did in spite of all the opposition I had. And you can do it too. Number two, souls have to be rescued. Chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, we'll look at that tomorrow. Another incentive, that the scriptures are a complete furnishing of everything you need, Timothy. You won't need anything more than this, Timothy. This is complete. It'll do everything it needs to do for you. The next one, the kingdom in all its fullness is coming. The present kingdom is partial. It's a wonderful kingdom to be part of, but he mentions that there's a kingdom coming. That's part of the incentive. And the last incentive I have here is there's a future reward for faithfulness, chapter 4, verse 8. I should have given you the references to this. Okay, so let's start in with this. He talks about himself as an apostle. I don't know how much of this I'm going to read. Now, an apostle is an official spokesman. An apostle is an ambassador. An apostle is not speaking out of his own authority. An apostle is speaking based on the authority of the person who sent him. And he has been sent by Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is, Timothy, what I have to say to you is official. It's absolutely guaranteed because it was given by Jesus Christ. They're not my words. They're his words. All right? He speaks as an apostle. And he tells Peter, Timothy, he says, you have a tremendous message. Look here. According to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. We have to look at that a little bit. That life is described as eternal life. When I was a boy growing up, I've always been fascinated with words. I mean, that's just been my life. I love to tear words apart. I love words. And I would hear preachers say something like this. Eternal life begins now. How many have ever heard that? And then, worrywart that I was, I would say, what's eternal about this life? Oh, we have Jesus. Oh, okay. So what's eternal about that? Well, we're going to go to heaven and live forever. But what's eternal about my life right now? Well, it's eternal life, my friends, because the life that we live today, following Christ, has all the perspective of eternity in it. So that tomorrow, no matter what the circumstances are that reveal more than I understood today when I made the decision doesn't alter. 10 years from now, still a wise decision. 50 years from now, still a wise decision. 100 years from now, eternity from now, looking back, if I had it to do over again, I'd do the same thing. Because I was given a concept of life that encompasses the whole perspective of eternity, and I made that decision on this particular day in that perspective. The opposite of that is the sinner who does whatever he does. Tomorrow, with a little bit more information, he says, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. And that's how he loses his life. And Paul says, Timothy, We have the opportunity to put people in the perspective of eternity. Think of it. Think of it. That they can live in the perspective of eternity. They can make good decisions. They can choose a good wife. They can raise good children. They can do everything in the perspective of eternity. That's the life. Each decision we make is wise forever. Of course, it's not based on our wisdom. It's based on the wisdom of Christ. It's based on our knowledge of Him. It's based as we follow, we learn these patterns of life from Him. And by His Holy Spirit are given the power to make them real. Number two, He writes to Timothy, "My dearly beloved son." And we've already talked about that. Timothy was the truest heart that Paul had. And he knows the difficulties this young man is going to face to establish the gospel. And he knows the dangers that threaten the gospel. And so he's describing the fortitude of faith. Fortitude has the idea of just strong. Fortis, a fort, think of it. Strength of mind that enables a person to encounter danger or bear pain or adversity and never flinch. That's what fortitude is. It's based on an absolute trust in God rather than my own reasoning about any situation. It's based that I absolutely trust God. I do what He says, not because what He says makes sense to me always, but because He said it. He said it. And I absolutely trust Him. All right. And the evidence of that is patience. The evidence of that is patience. All right. What is patience? By the way, patience is not just endurance. Look it up in Strong's. Patience is cheerful endurance. So if you're just gritting your teeth, that's not biblical patience. Patience is cheerful endurance. All right. We can talk more about that later. Vance Havner said the secret to Christianity is to learn how to toughen your hide without hardening your heart. You know, some of us toughen our hide, but then our hearts get hard towards certain people in certain situations. You know, our hearts get hard. It's to toughen your hide and keep a soft heart. That's the fortitude of faith. So there's a double emphasis in this book. It's endurance of hardships and it's faithfulness to the truth. And we'll be looking at that. Okay, now the first point we have here in our outline is faith in pastoring. And we have 3 points there. Serve courageously, suffer shamelessly, and stand loyally. So let's talk about faith in pastoring. A pastor is a herdsman. The French means to feed. He loves and defends his flocks sacrificially. And Paul knew that Timothy would be facing dangers on every side, both spiritually and physically. And his shepherd heart went out to this young man. So he encourages him in 3 essentials. And the first one is to serve courageously. Okay? He says, stir up the gift of God. Timothy, fan the flame in your heart. And that tells us something. That tells us that if we expect the fire of God to burn brightly in our hearts, we're going to have to stir that flame. That's why you're here, I'm assuming, these days. the heart of a Christian is a heart. I like the word, and I've done this here before, I'm sure some of you weren't here. And theos. Somebody tell me what that word means. God. This is the basis of the word enthusiasm. See it? Enthusiasm. I don't know anything about Christianity that's not enthusiastic. A Christian who is not enthused, that's an oxymoron. He's supposed to have God in his heart. Now, if you have God in your heart, what kind of expression do you think you would have? It would be a supernatural, energetic expression, which is exactly what enthusiasm means. It means to be filled with God. And so he says, Timothy, if you're going to succeed, you're going to have to stir up the gift of God in your heart, and you're going to have to minister with enthusiastic courage, if I may use that word. So to inspire this kind of courage, he reminds Timothy of some things. Verse 3, he tells Timothy, he says, I don't cease to pray for you. Somebody, when I was coming down the aisle, said, I've been praying for these you people who are giving these messages ever since I got my program. And I'm sure some of the rest of you have been doing that. There's nothing I would have coveted more than that. To know, in fact, I knew there were people here that were going to be praying for these meetings. And that was such a blessing. You know, prayer is a tremendous opportunity to go before the God of heaven and intercede and get things for people that they can't get for themselves. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, I think it is. It says we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Now, in what sense are we priests? I thought we've been taught all our lives that Jesus is our high priest and we don't need any other priests. Well, we are priests in the sense that we beg of God to give things to people that they're in no position to ask for themselves. George Mueller prayed for 5 men for 50 years. 3 of them were converted before he died. The other 2 were converted, they tell the people who observed this, shortly after he died. But he prayed for 50 years for 5 men. In 1973, I was teaching school in Hartville, Ohio. We had a senior who was not a Christian. And this really troubled me, that we were going to graduate from a Christian school, a boy who was not a Christian. So one day I gathered students voluntarily, the ones who wanted to volunteer to meet with me, and we talked about this. And we had 5 junior girls who committed themselves in that meeting to skip lunch every day and go to a secret place to pray. And on Thanksgiving, the week of Thanksgiving, a revival broke out. And that young man gave his heart to the Lord and is still serving the Lord. And there were about 11 other students who gave their hearts to the Lord. By the end of a week, the entire student body was committed to Christ. But it was based on those 5 girls' prayer. That's what it was based on. And Paul says, Timothy, you have my prayers behind you. The disciples knew that unceasing prayer was the great secret of Christ's power. They never said, teach us to heal, teach us to preach, teach us to cast out devils, teach us to do miracles. All they ever said was, teach us to pray. They knew if they could ever pray like Christ, those other things would also happen. You know, in Matthew chapter 6, it says that prayer is rewarded openly. It's done in secret, but it's rewarded openly. You look at the success of some ministries and you think, what is the secret to that success? I think if you observed a little bit more deeply, you would find that person and other people supported that ministry with prayer behind the scenes. There is a promise in Matthew chapter 6. That if you pray in secret, now this is a promise, you will be rewarded openly. That's a promise. All right? I sometimes think we don't realize those promises. It says if you give alms secretly, you will be rewarded openly. That doesn't mean you'll get rich or anything. It does, but it does mean there'll be some open manifestation of that secret activity. So the first thing Paul says is, I pray for you without ceasing. Number 2, he says, I have a personal yearning for you, Timothy. Now, there's nothing like knowing that somebody cares for you. There's just nothing like that. Last Sunday, I preached a sermon. And right after the sermon, somebody came to me and just lit into what I preached and said it was wrong. And he wouldn't let it was relentless. I tried not to defend myself. I said, well, I'll give this some more study or whatever. I went home, and during lunch, a young man from that congregation called me and said, brother, I want to thank you for that sermon. I never understood the relationship with the Old between the Old Testament and the New until this morning. Thank you. You know, that means so much to know that there's somebody behind you. In another occasion, I was going through a real difficult experience in one of the communities where I taught. And I don't think Harold Dean Miller will mind if I tell you this. But Harold Dean Miller knew about this. And he wasn't even living in the area. But almost every other day, I received just a little note, just a sentence or two from Harold Dean. I'm praying for you, brother. I haven't forgotten you, brother. That's tremendous. Paul was a deeply personal somebody. You know, I hear about preachers of the gospel who are not people persons. God help us. Paul mentions 100 people in his salutations and greetings by name. He was profuse in his praise of his associates. He gave them credit for what they were doing, for his ministry. And Timothy's tears had touched him. He says, I'm mindful of your tears. The thought of Timothy weeping and sad and maybe afraid constantly was on Paul's heart. And he said, I greatly desire to see you. So I'm telling you the things that Paul is giving to Timothy as incentives, okay, to serve courageously. His prayers, his yearning for him. Number three, his confidence in Timothy's faith. Verse 5, he says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which started with your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. So he had confidence that Timothy's faith was unfeigned. It was an unflinching trust in Christ. All right? Number 4, his family heritage. Timothy's grandmother was a Jew. His mother was a Jew. His father was a Greek, an unbeliever. But Paul said, your heritage should be an incentive, Timothy. Your heritage should be an incentive. I don't know about you, but my heritage has been a tremendous incentive for me. I sometimes stop to think of the thousands of people that got lost along the way over the many years of my family. Most of them got lost by the way. And in my parents' generations, I can see how many got lost by the way. And to think that this precious heritage came down to me and could have been lost. Are you aware that in the normal demographics, the average family would produce 15,000 descendants over 200 years? And over 300 years would produce 2 million descendants? Most of those in my heritage have been lost. And I had faithful parents. In the generation before, it got really shaky. Most of my mother's family, in fact, she was the only one who cared about her heritage. In my father's family, most of them went with the liberal Mennonite church. And my father was the staunch conservative in the family. And I often think about that. This would be awful. After all that tremendous privilege I've had, that the little thread of faith never died out in my family over those hundreds of years. And then I go, whew. I don't understand that, my friends. I don't understand people who do that. And Paul said, I can see, Timothy, that you had the genuine faith of your heritage. That's tremendous. Number 5, his gift as a leader. He says you were given a gift. And I think it was the gift of leadership. He said, he talks about being stewards of this gift. All right? Later down in the passage, he talks about being a steward. We find in 1 Peter 4, verse 10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, Timothy was given a special grace for his appointed task. But we're responsible to be stewards of those gifts. I don't know if you ever thought about the parable of the talents. What's the reward for faithful stewardship of the talent or the gift you've been given. More gifts. More gifts. If that man of one talent had used that gift, I believe he'd have been given another talent. I think there are a lot of people walking around saying, "Oh, I'm not a very gifted person." And God's saying, if you would use the gift I gave you, you would be amazed at how many more gifts you would receive and how gifted you would become. And so Paul says, Timothy, if you want to be equal to this task, attend to your gift. Stir it up. Stir it up. Gifts must be used to increase. Okay? Gifts must be used to increase. Philemon 6 says, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. That's from the NIV, and the Amplified basically says the same thing. The sixth thing that Timothy has going for him is the qualities of a godly character. If God truly dwells in the heart, which he did in Timothy, then Paul says there are a number of things that he will have. Number one, he will have courage. Courage is the essence of godly character. C-O-U-R is come from the French that means heart. It's a person that has real heart. It's the opposite of fear. Yes, it's the opposite of fear. Revelation 21:8 says, it talks about the fearful and unbelieving. It's the unbeliever who's fearful. I often wondered why God judges people for being fearful. Well, it's because they're unbelievers. A person who's a believer is a man of faith. He's not a man of fear. I used to wonder what I would do if I was burned at the stake. I often wondered, you know, could I face an experience like that? But you know, God gives us some experiences to help us understand how that might be. We one time were helping an ex-prisoner, and he and his wife were living in a house up the road. And his wife called and said, "We're in trouble, you need to come." And so my wife and I set off in the car, and we went up there, and as soon as I got out, I could hear there was a major fight going on between the two of them. And I didn't know then what I know now, and that is, you don't ever walk into a situation like that. I walked in the door, and he turned on me. He was just totally irrationally angry. And he stood me up against the door, and he said, "I'm going to hit you." And he reared back, and here I am standing with my head here. And he rears back and brings his fist straight toward my face. And then he hit above my head and splintered the door. Now, my wife is sitting in the car trying to figure out what's happening. She hears all this. But the thing I wanted to tell you was, when his fist came toward my face, I felt no fear. And I said to myself, okay, God's grace will give me what I need in those kinds of situations that you can't imagine ahead of time. Story is told of a martyr who was to be burned at the stake the next day. And he stuck his finger in the flame just to see how... he said, I'll deny Christ. There's no way. I can't stand that kind of pain. But the testimony of those who watched his martyrdom said he died heroically. And so the Christian is given courage equal to his situation. Not ahead of time. I don't need grace to be burned at the stake today. But when I do need it, it will be given. I really believe that with all my heart, based on some experiences I've had like that. Courage. Number two, power. We all know the word power is the word dunamis, from which we get dynamite. It means to shoulder the impossible task, to stand erect in the face of shattering disappointment. To have joy in sorrow. That's power. By the way, I want to talk just a little bit about joy. This is a little bit off the subject. I used to try to figure out what is the difference between joy and happiness. Well, happiness is based on hap. It's an old English word that we don't use anymore. You know, it was Ruth's hap to be in the field of Boaz. It just was a circumstance she was there. Now, I think God was in charge, of course. But as far as she was concerned, she just happened to be there. So happiness is based on hap. It's based on circumstance. And God gives us a lot of good circumstances. There's nothing wrong with happiness. But it's based on circumstances. Now, when my son Jeffrey died, somebody sent me an email and it said this: sorrow defines the difference between happiness and joy. Because you see, when Jeffrey died, I wasn't happy. There was nothing wrong with that. The circumstance wasn't a circumstance on which I could base anything positive. Just looking at it as a circumstance. But I can tell you, we had lots of joy through our tears. Now, why? What is it about joy? Well, joy is based on what happened before the present. It's what happened in the past. We were able to fall back in that experience about all of God's faithfulness through difficult circumstances in the past, so we were able to have joy in believing in the present. And it's also based on the promises of God for the future. So where happiness is based on the present, joy is based on Ebenezer, hitherto has the Lord helped us, and Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And because of that, the Christian has power. His circumstances don't get him down. In fact, Hudson Taylor's logo for the China Inland Mission was just that. On the one side was Ebenezer, the Lord will provide. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. The Chinese character for that. And the next character was Jehovah Jireh, the Chinese character for the Lord will provide. The Christian lives with power. Okay? And if he's burned at the stake, it's not unusual for the people who are having that horrible experience to be singing. Well, if you can sing while you're being burned at the stake, there is no other circumstance that can get you down. That's the worst possible circumstance you could imagine, at least for me. All right? The third quality of character is love. Love. Love that can't be defeated. Jesus said in Luke 6:32, he said, if you love only those who love you, what thank have you? The word thank there is the word charis, the word for grace. What grace have you? Anybody can do that. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what grace have you? Anybody can do that. And he goes down through that list and he says, lend hoping for nothing again. I was teaching a Sunday school class one time and one of the elderly brethren just blurted out and said, brother, that's not lending, that's giving. Well, that's the point. The Christian has an irrepressible, unlimited love. That's just poured out without any restrictions. Okay? And so Paul says you have all this going for you. You have this courage that rises to the occasion and doesn't give way to fear. You have power that is able to face anything and have joy in the middle of it. You have love that loves the unlovely and is not limited. It pours itself out no matter what is happening. You know, I often wondered why the early Christians had such great success and we don't as much as they did. They won the heart of the Roman Empire within 300 years without lifting a sword. And they did it by loving and by dying. One of the emperors said, these Christians go throughout the empire and they find the sick and the hurting and the poor. And they care for those, not only their own, but ours as well. Love is stronger than hate. I think we have yet to see what would happen if our Anabaptist communities do pour out a lot of love. I'm not here being critical. But if we could raise that to an even higher level, I think we'd be amazed at what it would do for our society. Love. All right? And finally, self-discipline. Self-discipline. Poise. The ability not to be emotionally up and emotionally down. Not governed by circumstances. Somebody said it's the sanity of saintliness. Not swept away or running away. It stands there with poise no matter what is thrown at them. Okay? So that's the first point. Faith in pastoring. To serve courageously. All right? The second point is to suffer shamelessly. Now I would like to read these verses. Verses 8 through 12. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. According to the power of God. And now here is one of the most exciting descriptions of the gospel in the entire Bible. And I'm going to spend some time with this. What is the gospel? It's the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given in Christ Jesus before the world began. But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He says, Timothy's not to be ashamed. He says, I'm not ashamed. And at the end of the book, he says, Onesiphorus is not ashamed. We'll talk about that later. Now, our loyalty to God will inevitably bring us trouble. But the gospel is so grand that it merits partaking of affliction. Okay? And Paul sets out the gospel here in all its glory, element after element of that glory, which you want to look at. Few passages in the Bible carry such a sense of the sheer grandeur of the gospel. Number one, it's the gospel of power. In suffering, a special glory is revealed. Did you know that? Remember Gideon? When they smashed those pitchers? Ah, there was light. And Peter says, at the end of his book on suffering, 1 Peter, he has this tremendous statement. This is Paul. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. I think all of you would say you want God's strength to be made perfect in your life. Paul says it's in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure, I can't believe, this is incredible, in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then am I strong. I want you to turn to 1 Peter. Turn to 1 Peter. I thought I had this copied down, but I had Paul's words copied down instead. First Peter. Verse 12 says, chapter 4, verse 12 says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. We're not to be taken by surprise, my folks. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now look at this. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. It's like Gideon's lamp. Those circumstances crush the flesh. And people see something they would not see under any other circumstance. The glory of God resteth upon you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Christian maturity is to choose hardship over ease for the sake of the gospel. Number two, that's the gospel of power. Number two, verse 9 says it's a gospel of salvation. It is a salvaging process that once it becomes established in a person, it just continues to make that person better and better and more like Jesus. And that's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. People make fun of it, but I know one thing. That if I can get anybody to believe it, it's the power of God unto the salvaging of that person's life. And it'll speak for itself. A pastor once said to an atheist who wanted to debate him in Hyde Park in England. He said, well, he said, I will debate you on one condition. I'm bringing 100 men with me who are testimony to what happened when they believe my message. Could you bring 100 people that shows what happens to people who believe your message? And the atheist says, I can't do that. And the pastor said, okay, I'll bring one person who demonstrates what happens when people believe my message. You bring one person. And the atheist called off the debate. Number three, it is the gospel of consecration, called with a holy calling. It doesn't just rescue people from past sin. It gives them the power to break bad habits and walk in holiness, which is wholeness. It's a beautiful whole picture of what life should be. The story is told of a New York gangster who had just gotten out of prison. He was on his way to meet his gang to have another robbery. And on his way, he picked a man's pocket on Fifth Avenue. And then he went to Central Park to see what he got out of the man's pocket, and it was a New Testament. He was disgusted. He was about to throw the thing away, and he thought, well, I have nothing else to do. So he sat down and began to read, and hours later, he was still there reading. And he got up and went and told his fellow gang members he was breaking with their gang. The gospel is a call to holiness. Tony Campolo tells the story of his father, who was a wealthy unbelieving businessman who was on his way to a business appointment. He was in a motel room. He had nothing else to do. He pulled the drawer of the bedstand, and there was the Gideon Bible. And he began to read. The next morning, he walked out of that motel room, sold his businesses, and went into full-time service for God. It's a gospel of consecration. It changes lives. And restructures their lives. Tony Campolo finishes that story by saying that when he finally went to leave home, his father met him at the bottom of the stairs and said, son, I am embarrassed. I never thought I would send my son out on his own with nothing to give him financially. And Tony said, I looked my father in the face and I said, Dad, you have given me more than money could ever buy. You've taught me to trust God in every circumstance. Number four, it's a gospel of grace. Now, some people confuse mercy and grace. Mercy is not receiving what you deserve. That's what mercy is. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about it, but suppose God had just had mercy on us. Just mercy. And he just said, I'm not going to give you the punishment you deserve. You've responded to me, so you won't be punished. And then he just left it at that. Or left us to be servants or slaves in his kingdom. How many have been happy for that? Come on, get your hands up. That's a good deal. That's not what he did. He said, I'm going to make you part of the family. Now, that's grace. That's something we did not deserve. Well, we didn't deserve the mercy either. But that's just over the top, my people. That we should be called the sons of God. 1 John 3:1 says, behold what manner of love. That word manner is strange. Behold what strange love the Father hath bestowed upon us. That we should be called the sons of God. Paul says in Romans 8, he has not given us again the spirit of bondage to fear, but he's given the spirit of adoption. And we cry, Daddy, Father. That's grace. It's a gospel of grace. And it boggles my mind. In fact, if we'd ever get this through our heads, we could suffer shamelessly. This is a tremendous gift we've been given. That we're going to share the inheritance with His Son. I don't know about you, but I can't tell you any more about that. That's just beyond me. Words don't even communicate what that means. Number five, it's the gospel of eternal purpose. It's the gospel of eternal purpose. Notice in verse 9, it says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, sometimes people call on the billboard line, and they really try to impugn God. Why in the world did He create a world where He knew what was going to go wrong? I said, I don't think you're aware of the fact that God wrote a death sentence for Himself before He created man. Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. And somehow the creation of man was so important to God in ways that I probably don't understand, but it was so important to God that He actually wrote a death sentence for Himself before He did it. And then they ask about the Old Testament. Oh, this awful God of the Old Testament. And I tell them, you don't understand. The God of the Old Testament was telling His people, do this that it may be well with you. Do this that it may be well with you. Do this that it may be well with you. Over and over again. Sometime you're reading through the Old Testament, underline those. That it may be well with you. He promises lavish blessings for His nation. He says, I'm going to lift you high above all nations, and you'll lend into many nations, and you will not borrow, and you will be the number one on perspective of the world. I want to set you up on high. I want to show my glory through you. God has always been a God of love. Always. Not just the New Testament God, like some people, they read the Old Testament and say, oh, we'll get to the New Testament and somehow there's a difference. No, there's no difference. There's no difference. Jeremiah 3:13 says, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. That's Old Testament. It's the story of a loving God that we give to these people. And number six, it's a gospel of life and immortality. Now, in the Old Testament, the resurrection was not a prominent teaching. A few people saw it. Abraham saw it. Job saw it. David saw it. There's so little on the resurrection in the Pentateuch that when Jesus wanted to prove the resurrection, He used comment in the Pentateuch that says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I always thought, you know, that's an interesting thing, that's where He had to go to get any proof of the resurrection. It was good proof. But there's no clear teaching of the resurrection in the Old Testament. No clear teaching. And that's why Peter, when Jesus rose from the dead, he says, He's begotten us again to a lively hope that there will be a bodily resurrection. And Peter didn't flinch after that. When he realized that we're going to have a bodily resurrection, and everything is going to finally be compensated and rewarded, that's all he needed. All right. 1 Corinthians 15:58 is the resurrection chapter. How does it end? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Okay? So it's a gospel of life and immortality. And finally, it's a gospel of official service. A preacher, Paul says he's a preacher, if you notice that passage. It means an official herald from the king. It's an official herald. This is not our message. This is not something we have to defend. It's from the king. An apostle is an ambassador representing God. We've already talked about that. A teacher is a person who is able to fan the flame of evangelism. By the way, evangelism is the easy part. The difficult part is the teacher who takes that convert and helps that convert glow with a solid steady glow of a lived out faith. And that is a tremendous task. The greatest compliment I was ever given as a teacher was when a student years later walked up to me and said, "You probably are not aware of it, but you laid a foundation for my faith that has been solid all these years." Now, I'm not speaking my accolades for myself. I'm only telling you that that's the compliment for a teacher. Now, my father knew that. My father knew that teaching was the highest calling that you could ever be called to. And so that was what he wanted for his children. And even though he wanted me to be a farmer and had planned to set me up farming, and he did, my brother, and would have done it for all of us boys, when I told my father that I felt called to be a teacher, he was 100% behind it, even though he was sick and was depending on me to take over a lot of the work. I went off to school and have been off the farm ever since. But my dad thought teaching was the most important thing, and we are called to be teachers. Gospel of official service. And finally, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. At the appearance of our Savior, Jesus Christ. All right? Hebrews 1:1-3 says, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, who is the express image of his person." Now, I want you to hear me carefully here. Let's never forget that Christ is the Word. This is the Word, too. But it's a revelation of the person. It's not an end in itself. And I think we get into a lot of trouble when we make the text an end in itself. It's a revelation of the person. Somebody has said the Protestant reformers found the Bible. The Anabaptists found the Christ of the Bible. And that was the difference. The Protestants took this text and they manipulated it into all kinds of sophisticated theologies and statements. The Anabaptists hardly had a theology. When Friedman finally got around to doing a theology of Anabaptism, how many have ever read it? How thick is it, Andrew? And if you read it, he was really scraping to get that much theology out of Anabaptist thought. They were followers of Jesus. They were followers of Jesus. Jesus said to the Pharisees one time, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them is eternal life, but you won't come to me." I think that's the problem. People get their nose stuck in the text. And they don't see Jesus in the text. And they do all kinds of crazy things with the text. Take Jesus' teaching on money. Brother Leonard, bless your heart for referring to it. And I think Dale did too. I've gone to many meetings where somebody said they're going to give a biblical teaching on Christian stewardship. And by the time they got done, I said, "Well, all you did was defended the American dream with some cherry-picked verses from the Bible." But what did Jesus say? And what did Jesus do? That's the meaning of all the verses. If we could just get people to realize it's the gospel of a person, Jesus Christ, and to follow him is to experience everything that the gospel has. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, please write this one down, 2 Corinthians 11:3, and I'm going to quote this for you. He says, "But I fear, lest as the serpent beguiled Eve, ye shall be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." That was Paul's fear. Paul's fear that they would be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Colossians 2:8, that familiar scripture says, "Beware, lest any man spoil you, rob you." And he's writing to Christians, by the way. He's not writing to someone going off to secular university. I mean, that applies there too. But he says, "Beware lest somebody spoil you through philosophy, the way the world goes about figuring out things, and vain deceit, manipulating stuff, And the rudiments of men, the way men go about coming to their conclusions. Beware lest somebody gets you to use those methods to understand the gospel and not after Christ. That verse is about the way most people go about understanding the Bible. They use philosophy. They use vain deceit. They use the rudiments of the world, their methods of logic. And it's not after Christ. The Holy Scriptures are a means to the end of learning to know the person. And the Anabaptists said it this way: no interpretation of Scripture is the proper interpretation if it violates what Jesus said and what Jesus did. Jesus himself is the hermeneutic by which we understand all Scripture. And finally, it's the gospel of ultimate security. I love this. He says, he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now think about this. Paul's sufferings had brought him to the end of the road. He'd lost his friends. He'd lost his associates. He was facing certain death. People were out there, we find in Philippians, turning his people away from him and to themselves. I mean, it just was a dismal picture. And he says, I'm not ashamed. I don't have a red face. It looks like everything I did has gone down the tube. And the reason I don't have a red face is because I know that every word I said and everything I did is in a deposit, is in a lockbox that's being kept by God. And every word and every deed will have its fruit and its reward no matter what anybody else does. How many have heard the sermon, "It's Friday, Sunday's coming"? That's what he's saying. There's going to be a resurrection. And it's all going to happen then. Okay. And finally, very quickly, spiritual loyalty. So he says to Timothy, serve courageously, suffer shamelessly, because we have a fabulous gospel. Absolutely fabulous. And then stand loyally. Hold fast the form of sound words. It's incredible that God has trusted us, knowing how untrustworthy men are. Somebody one time did an imaginary scene where the angel said to God, now, how have you planned to perpetuate this gospel? And God says, well, I'm depending on men. And the angel said, we've been watching those people, God. Really? You're depending on those people? I don't think that's a very good idea. In fact, the angels must be a little bit perplexed at our response to the gospel and how low the value that we place on it. God is depending on our loyalty to two things. And I'll do this in just a couple of minutes. Number one, to the pattern or the form of health-giving words. There's a constant tendency to invent new doctrines. Let me tell you something. There is a historic Christian faith. There is a historic Christian faith based on what has been understood to be the gospel from the earliest times of the church. And if you hear something new, let me give you one. Second work of grace. I ask those people, where do you see that in church history? Well, the mystics. And I say, well, many of them were mistakes. But anyway, they can't come up with anything. It's a new doctrine that somebody invented. Health and wealth, it's a new doctrine. The idea that faith and work somehow are not connected, it's a new doctrine. If you ever hear a doctrine that is new, that is not part of the historic Christian faith, without any more investigation, you can just write it off as false. Because he says, hold the form that you've been given. Way back at the beginning, that form is to be kept. In fact, the first effort to improve on the gospel was Gnosticism. And I'm not going to go into a great discussion about Gnosticism, but basically it said that man's body is basically evil because it was created by an evil God who created the material world, and everything material is evil, and man's body is material. So it's evil. His spirit is perfectly pure, living in this evil body. So we serve the Lord in the spirit, and it really doesn't matter what the body does. So they went and lived as they pleased, but they served God in their spirit. They separated the spirit and the body. Anybody ever hear anything like that in modern times? Do you ever hear anybody say, don't you judge me by what you see. Don't you judge me by what I said. You can't see my heart. Anybody ever heard that? That is just plain down pure unadulterated Gnosticism. That's the first thing he says. Be sure that you don't alter the original form of the gospel. We'll have more on this tomorrow. Number two, and also be loyal to faithful leaders. Paul's friends had abandoned him out of fear for their lives. But he says to abandon me is to abandon the gospel. Demas hath forsaken me. He didn't say he forsook God. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present evil world. I think Demas probably was still professing to be a Christian, but he had forsaken Paul. And as far as Paul was concerned, he had forsaken the gospel. So be loyal to faithful leaders. We have Phygellus and Hermogenes. Were they leaders of the church at Rome? Why are they brought in here? I don't know. But they did not come to his aid and to his defense. And he does not have anything good to say about them. They turned away from him. But there was one man, and here's where I want to conclude. His name was Onesiphorus. His name means profitable. This man traveled the whole way from Ephesus to Rome to minister to Paul. Now, he didn't get in a jet liner. He traveled over dangerous mountains, probably 1,000 miles on foot or whatever other conveyance he had. It was a dangerous trip. And it was also dangerous to be looking in the city for Paul. Paul was a criminal, according to the Roman government, and for someone to be caught looking for him, to help him, was not really... In fact, he tells... Look what he says about this man. He says, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. There's a little bit of a hint there that this man lost his life. Either through sickness or maybe he was executed. We don't know. But there's a hint here that this man lost his life in this enterprise. And the Lord says, God have mercy on this man's household, probably, maybe, without a father. He says, he refreshed me. He put fresh heart into me. And so, loyalty to the form of sound words. Listen, I don't want to change anything about the gospel. I want to pass on. I've spent my whole life trying to understand the historic faith and where it has deviated, to try to get it back on course, to put it back where the early church had it, and where Anabaptists somehow made some tremendous corrections. And he says, hang on to that. Be sure that gets passed on to the next generation, and then you be faithful to God's faithful leaders, to Christ. We know nothing about Phygellus and Hermogenes except that they were traitors. We know nothing about Onesiphorus except that he was loyal to Paul. I close by asking you, in all of this discussion we had today, by what will you be remembered? Will you be remembered as a person who served courageously? It didn't matter what the circumstances was, you did not flinch. Will you be a person who is known to have suffered shamelessly because you had such a tremendous confidence in the gospel? And will you stand loyally by the purity of the gospel and the faithfulness of God's leaders? Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for Paul and his courage. And we thank you for that man, Timothy, who despite his weaknesses would not flinch in his loyalty to Paul and to the message. And, oh God, all we need is for these men right here in this auditorium to go out and think more about the gospel than about themselves, and to think more about your enabling grace than about their weaknesses. And to just go out there and face whatever needs to be faced to advance the purity
of your gospel and its life-changing power in this generation that needs it so desperately. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.